Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 39. Tonight we'll be looking at Genesis 39 verses 1 through 23, the entirety of the chapter. What we're doing in this chapter is picking back up in the life of Joseph. And after last week's sort of excursus passage with Judah back in Canaan, the quote-unquote, meanwhile, back at the ranch passage, and now we have picked back up in Genesis 39 with where the writer of Genesis, where Moses has left us hanging in Joseph's situation. We know he's been sold into slavery in Egypt, and that is where Moses stopped telling the story of Joseph, and here, after the chapter 38, we pick back up. So hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your word to us, and now we ask your blessing upon this time. We ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination of the very word that he has authored. I pray that you would take whatever I say in weakness and use it by your great power to great effect in the lives and hearts of your people. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this evening be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1990, a group of eighth graders on Hilton Head Island were given a world of opportunity by a secret benefactor. They were offered as much as $45,000 toward their future education as long as they met along the way through their high school career certain goals and obligations. And in 1995, as the class graduated, the same secret benefactor offered the same deal to the next two middle school classes who would graduate in 1998 and 1999. When it was all said and done, he had given over $1.6 million to 58 graduates of Hilton Head Island High School. And with the cost of operations and other incentives along the way, he had given over $2.2 million to help students who would have no other chance in their education. And no one knew who he was until he died a couple of years ago in 2013, and the story came out and his identity was released. The man had agreed that his identity could be released upon his death. Many of the students who benefited from his great charity were there at his funeral to pay respects. And the students later found out that this man had been at all of their award ceremonies. They found binders full of newspaper clippings of all of their achievements along the way. He was a quiet, unassuming, retired industrialist, a self-made millionaire. He lived modestly as if he were on a normal pension plan. And he just wanted to give some students who wouldn't have a chance, a chance. He wanted to give them incentive and a little bit of hope and a brighter future. It's the sort of story that might cause you to quietly wish to yourself that you had a secret benefactor of some kind. It's hard to imagine what it must have been like to be one of those students who knew that there was someone out there looking after you. Joseph's life up until this point in the story has been up and down, mostly down. Here in Genesis 39, his life's going to take a further spiral down. But this text is making something very clear to us. This text is telling us that there's a constant in Joseph's life. There's a bedrock underlying it as a foundation. It's true for Joseph, and it's true for every one of God's people of all time. God is at work in the events. We know this, but we are given the assurance in this passage that God's special presence is with Joseph. The thing I want to show you from this text tonight is that there is great power in the presence of God in the life of every believer. There is great power in the presence of God in the life of every believer. The first thing I want you to see from this text is that the presence of God is the only source of true blessing. It's the only source of true blessing. The first indication that we have of this in the text, to clue us into this, is Joseph's very position in Egypt. We were left hanging with him being taken to Egypt in slavery. Frankly, he was probably not wearing, if any, very little clothing. And here he finds himself in Egypt. He would have been on the slave market. He would have been examined almost like an animal. And in verse 2, we read, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." This was not a normal appointment for an Egyptian slave. There was another option. We're told later in the passage that he was a very fit man. The other option for a slave who had been in Egypt would have been to be at work in the fields in a brutal environment and a very, very short life. He could have been slaving away in the fields to an early death. Another thing that we see in the text is in the first several verses, the word "all" appears five different times. The word "house," that is, everything that belonged to his master, is used four different times. The word "success" is used twice in these verses. The reference to his master's house and field is a Hebrew expression that basically means that and everything in between. Everything that his master had was in Joseph's hand. This is a comprehensive assignment, and it is staggering for a slave in Egypt to have had. Moses mentions it four times. as a statement. Everything that he owned, all that his master owned, he's repeating it, drilling it in over and over, driving the point home. And why are these things true? Why is all that his master had in Joseph's hand? Why does he have great success? And the text makes it absolutely clear that it was the hand of God, the blessing of God, the presence of God with Joseph that made these things true. It's God working on Joseph's behalf. There's a theological centerpiece to this text. The Lord was with Joseph. Everything was given to Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him. In fact, in verse 3, the expression that the Lord caused all that he had, that he did, to succeed in his hands, that very expression would carry the idea of a continual pattern, and it was all caused by God himself. It's a constant running theme in this new life of Joseph in Egypt that God was blessing everything that he did. All of his prosperity, all of his blessing, where does it come from? God gave it to him. Never once are we given an indication in this text that it was because of Joseph's faithfulness or his expertise or his diligence that are the reasons behind the success. No, we're told that it was the Lord. His faithful, covenant-keeping God was with him. It is because of this guidance and faithful blessing of his God that are the very foundation of every blessing in Joseph's life at this point. Back in Genesis chapter 26, the Lord told his grandfather Isaac, "I will be with you." Later in Genesis chapter 28, he told his father Jacob, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." And here in this passage tonight, in Genesis chapter 39, out of the 8 times the personal covenant name of God is used, 4 of those times we're told that he is with Joseph. Here at the very beginning of Joseph's descent into Egypt, here at the most uncertain and undoubtedly frightening time in his life at this point, he's been stolen out of his father's homeland by his brothers, sold into bondage. His life and his future are all hanging in the balance. And here he is in Egypt, this great and mighty empire of innumerable foreign gods, the center of the world in that day, in the ancient world. And he's all alone, except he's not. Here in what could have been a disaster, an early death, a brief existence in ignominy, slaving away and eventually fading into the dustbin of history, Joseph is given what Moses says over and over again, rich success and blessing, because his God was with him. Everything he touched, it's like he's King Midas. Moses makes the point over and over and over again. This is amazing provision given the situation, amazing preservation. God is providing for his people in astounding ways in the life of this young man. Here he is, the very beginning of Israel's eventual descent into Egypt, and God is at work in this man's life, blessing everything he does. Here's God laying the groundwork, and Moses is making it unmistakably clear, even using that personal covenant name of God, Yahweh is with him. We're going to see more on this later. Kent Hughes says it like this: at the most uncertain time in Joseph's life, when he could see nothing of God, the covenant God of Israel was at work to effect covenant promises through Joseph. What a great encouragement to be diligent and to trust in the goodness of the Lord wherever he's put us, to multiply and to bless as he pleases. What a reminder to be thankful for everything that the Lord has done. He is with you. He's causing you to prosper. Aren't we prone to forget? We are forgetful people. The goodness of the Lord and all that he does. If you're anything like me, prone to the pessimistic side of the spectrum. Discontentment. This passage is a gentle yet firm rebuke and a reminder to be ever thankful for all that the Lord has done. A reminder to be thankful not only for his provision, but for his presence all along the way. Look, it even blesses Joseph, and the blessing overflows into the house of Potiphar. Moses makes the point that Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. That blessing to others is the beginning of this fulfillment of the covenant promises. I will bless those who bless you. And here, even Potiphar in the land of Egypt is being blessed because the covenant God of Israel is faithful to his servant Joseph. There's power in the presence of God. But sometimes temporal prosperity isn't the only effect of God's presence in our lives. God's rich blessing and presence doesn't remove us from great temptation. What this passage is most known for is the great temptation that Joseph endures. But God's presence is a very key factor in the way Joseph deals with temptation. So the second thing I want you to see from this text tonight is that the power that's in God's presence for his people is that it is our strength in great temptation. This passage shows us what it's like to be aware of the presence of God in the face of extreme temptation. It shows us what it's like to lay hold of God by faith in the face of temptation. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance at the end of verse 6. Sort of like a looming comment that leads us into the next section and the eventual crisis in his life. It sets up an unfortunate stage. His good looks were a danger to him, it would turn out. And it looks like Mrs. Potiphar, as the text describes her, as she laid her eyes on him. And then she, after laying her eyes on him, says to him, in the Hebrew, it's just two crass words, very brazen, very immoral. And notice the text never even gives us her name. She's always referred to as the wife of Potiphar. And Moses is showing us more of the vulgarity and the immorality in her behavior by this description. As contrasted, her short, crude, brazen request of Joseph is contrasted with his very wordy and verbose and well-reasoned response. He really gives three reasons for why he would not do this. First, he says it's the trust that's been placed in him by her husband, Potiphar. He hasn't withheld a thing from me. The second reason he gives is that you're his wife. Ergo, off limits. The third reason he gives is God. Joseph is aware of horizontal and vertical elements of sin. Joseph is aware of the devastating consequences that occur as a result of wickedness. I want you to see that this is a very real temptation. I think we're maybe tempted to see Joseph as sort of such a stellar young man that this wasn't even really a temptation for him. This was a very real temptation for Joseph. He is not a robot. He is a young man in the very prime of his life, without a spouse, with very real desires and hormones and struggles. This is a persistent temptation. It's a real temptation. It's persistent. The text makes it very clear day after day she was coming after him like this. She was relentless. And you think about Joseph's life situation and the reasons he could have given to indulge in something like this. Here he is, gone from his family, gone from his father's house. His brothers have faked his death and he knows it. His father's never going to come looking for him. He's been sold into bondage. He has no chance of a spouse. He has no chance of continuing his family name. He's languishing away in slavery in Egypt. He's in a foreign land of pagan gods that probably saw sort of things like this all the time. Who would really, in the long run, blame him? He probably would have gotten away with it too. There's a very good chance. In fact, it might have actually worked out for his temporal benefit. It might have been a good career move. This is a powerful woman. She could make things very difficult for Joseph. She could also make things very well for Joseph. The only one that would have known, besides the two of them, was God. Joseph even goes out of his way to avoid the possibility of sin. And text tells us he wouldn't even take the time to be near her. He gave this sin a wide berth. What's the best way not to fall off a cliff, not to get near the edge? Look what he calls this sin is. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He uses the strongest language to describe what this temptation is wanting him to do. It was the presence of God. Joseph's awareness of the presence of God, of living before the face of God in this temptation. Ian Duguid says it like this: ultimately, the reason why Joseph was able to say no to such a powerful temptation was the work of God. Just as the presence of God was with Joseph and enabled him to prosper in everything he did for Potiphar, so too it was because the Lord was with him that he was able to say, "How can I do this?" Notice it's not the narrator here that's telling us that the Lord was with Joseph. It's Joseph telling us. Think about all that he's heard all of his young life so far through his father and his grandfather about God's presence with them, about his covenant promises to them. Joseph was personally aware of God's presence with his people. Kent Hughes says it like this: the grand deterrent to Joseph's sinning was the awareness that God sees all, and that a sin that no one knows about, committed behind locked doors in a dark room, is actually done in the presence of a holy God. Joseph believed this. The foundation of Joseph's very noble resistance to an incredible temptation was his present consciousness of living before the face of God. Michael Barrett says it like this: God's presence is a warning and incentive for purity. It is sobering to realize that every sin is committed right in God's face. There's no darkness. There is no secrecy. It is all in broad daylight, and it is right in the face of God. And that reality ought to constrain every believer. Think about what the presence of just another person sometimes might do when you're being tempted to do something, of curbing a sinful behavior. Think about something you might be tempted to indulge in, and then think about what it might be like if someone else were right there in the room with you watching you, and how that might change your behavior immediately. And then put in place of that other person the eternal and everlasting and almighty God. One day, Mrs. Potiphar takes it to another level, though. She gets physical with Joseph. She grabs his shirt, says the same vulgar two-word request, and now Joseph's options are pretty limited. He had only one way out. He ran. It's a violent encounter, really. His tunic that she grabbed probably wouldn't have come off very easily. There was probably a good struggle here. And he leaves it in her hand, and he escapes adulterous disaster without even the shirt on his back. Sometimes I think it's everything we can do just to run. I think this speaks volumes to the level of temptation that he was enduring, the strength of this temptation. This is what it took to finally get away. Fleeing for his life shirtless was his last and only resort. I think Paul maybe had this picture in mind when he told Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Calvin said it like this: holy Joseph must have been endowed with extraordinary power of the Spirit, seeing that he stood invincible to the last against all the allurements of this impious woman. Joseph's awareness of the presence of God was a controlling principle in his life. And I want to make it clear that the Christian view of God and God's presence in our life doesn't work out in an out-to-get-us kind of way. That's not what Joseph was doing here. The Christian ought to consider the presence of God a wonderful blessing in the face of temptation. This is a Father who loves us and cares for our good. This is a covenant-keeping God, not an implacable judge for his people. Our obedience, I think, is sometimes cast in sort of a reluctant, burdensome, harsh requirement. But that's not how John writes it. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. They're good and gracious guides for our own blessing. Joseph is not a man reluctantly obeying here. He's a man desperately zealous to please and not to displease the God who had made great promises to him. He's not trying to earn his way into God's graces by his obedience. He's a man desperate not to offend the one who has already shown him great grace. Joseph's obedience doesn't determine his standing before God. It's not the law's loud thunder that Joseph fears here. Those commandments are God's guidance. Joseph dares not trample on his father's loving guidance and care. Spurgeon wrote it like this: "When I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good." There's great and tremendous power against the lust of the flesh and against the wiles of the devil in the Christian's knowledge of God's presence with him in the hour of temptation. For the believer, there's great power in the presence of God. But the third thing and the last thing I want you to see from this text about the power of the presence of God is it is our comfort in severe afflictions. The rest of this passage is really made up of a description of what happens after Joseph does the right thing and he is treated to the worst injustice. It's an infuriating injustice, to be honest. This woman is a skilled liar, and her former attempt at adultery is now turned into rage and revenge. She crafts her story, first of all, in order to fool the servants who were later coming into the house. She crafts it individually for them, and then she slightly alters the story for the sake of her husband later. She even refers to him as this Hebrew slave, this derogatory language that was designed to provoke this Egyptian kind of fear of outsiders. This is degrading, slanderous, bitter, jaundiced language. And it's designed to frame Joseph and to punish him. And the whole time as the reader, all you're thinking is, this is not fair. And he's powerless to do a thing about it. And I think it's often the unfairness of our afflictions that can eat away at your soul. It's not right. This isn't fair. This shouldn't be happening to me. I didn't do anything wrong. And I think that's especially dangerous when we're aware of the sovereignty of God. That this came at the hand of God, ultimately. Wasn't that Job's problem? He knew God is sovereign. And we have to remember that every joy or trial that falleth from above is traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We can point out God's grace here, in a sense. The fact that Joseph wasn't executed is a great sign of grace. That was probably what should have happened to him according to the rules of the day. Most commentators agree that Potiphar was probably at least a little bit suspicious of his wife's report. So he didn't do away with Joseph, he just kind of put him away. But that's not really much consolation. Out of the midst of this great trial comes that echo from the beginning of the chapter in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph." God doesn't come and helicopter him out of the trouble, but he's with him through the trouble. It's not just God's omnipresence. The Children's Catechism reminds us, where is God? Everywhere. It's not just that God is everywhere and therefore he's with Joseph in this horrible situation. No, it's God's special, personal presence, and it's his special merciful presence. Look at verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. That's a word that's translated in different ways in English Bibles, but that is the Hebrew word hesed, and that is reserved for God's loyal, everlasting, covenant faithfulness to all of his people. When our knowledge of the sovereignty of God becomes severed from our knowledge of God's goodness, we get in trouble. God is good all the time to his people. Why was God with Joseph? Was it because Joseph was good and because Joseph deserved to have God's presence through all of this? No. It was God's loyal, faithful, covenant mercy to Joseph. God was with Joseph not because Joseph was good, but because God was good. Calvin says that because we are unworthy of God's presence, even at our best, the help and the cause of this presence with us must be in God himself, because he is merciful and good. Because if anyone would have deserved God's favor and presence and deserved to have this blessing in the situation, it would have been holy Joseph. And yet Moses tells us explicitly that it was God's grace, his gratuitous favor. That's the only thing that can explain things like Paul and Silas singing away in the middle of the night in prison after having been beaten by the Romans. It's the only thing that can explain the stories you read about martyrs who go to the stake and are literally burning while they sing a hymn. The story is told of Alan Gardner, a lesser-known missionary in the mid-19th century to Patagonia, which is a very harsh, lower end of South America, very severe climate, very barren country, very hostile people at the time. And the first winter there was so harsh that three of his companions died of starvation, followed shortly after by Gardner himself. His remains were found in the entrance to a cave that he had been using for shelter, and scrawled on the wall of this cave were the words, "My soul, trust thou still upon God." The last words written in his journal, what were arguably the day before he died of starvation, are this: "I know not how to thank God for his marvelous loving kindness." God was with him. To flee unto God, says Calvin, is the only stay which can support us in our afflictions. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The promise of God's presence with his people was finally and fully, as we all know, embodied in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, our God is with us. And I want you to see at the end of this passage again that it is the narrator that uses this statement and this name, Yahweh. It's not Joseph telling us. It's the divine narrator that's telling us that Yahweh was with Joseph. Later, Joseph, of course, would be able to look back and trace the hand of God and the presence of God through all of these circumstances. But right now, he's living in the dark and he's living by faith. God is not tapping him on the shoulder with a message reminding him that he's with him. Joseph is living by faith. It's the narrator that reminds us that God was with him in Egypt in this pit. This is precious information for the reader. The story is meant to give me and to give you hope in every single one of our stories, at every part of every single one of our stories. If we belong to him, God is with us in a very special way. It ought to change our perspective. It ought to change the way we look at everything that happens to us with a holy underlying joy and the comfort of knowing that God is good to his children. You think about the way Moses' first audience would have heard this, that name Yahweh, the covenant God. This is God's personal presence. When God indicated to Moses that this name was short for this, "I will be present with my people to be whatever they need me to be for them." Now, when we have it translated in our Bibles as Lord, and I think it's easy to lose something like that. The Lord is a title. This is like God's personal name. And it indicates God's personal presence with his people. There's power in the personal presence of God in the life of the believer, and it makes all the difference in the life. One of the most comforting and touching scenes, I think, in all of C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia is in the book, The Horse and His Boy. We have this young boy, Shasta, and he's hopelessly lost in the fog one day, and he considers himself to be the most unfortunate person who ever lived. And then he has an encounter in that condition with Aslan, who represents, of course, Christ in the story. And Aslan invites the boy to tell him all his sorrows. And when Shasta begins to unburden himself, telling all of the sorrows and all of the tragedies of his life, Aslan begins to gently reveal to him that unbeknownst to him, Aslan has been watching over him all of his days. More than that, that Aslan has been orchestrating the details of his life. He finds out, at the same time the reader finds out, Shasta is told by Aslan that he had been that comforting cat beside the tombs one lonely night, that Aslan was protecting him from a dangerous cliffside in the fog, that Aslan watched over the boy, keeping him from danger even while he was asleep, watching over him even from his very infancy, and guiding him every step of the way. And he says to Shasta, "I do not call you unfortunate. You are not a victim of misfortune. No, you are an object of providence. Your circumstances are not haphazard. They're not random. They're not meaningless. It is God's good providence where every detail, down to the smallest, is known and guided by a person who is good and always present." Aslan was everywhere, working in the shadows, guiding the action, orchestrating the events, and comforting him with his presence. So we're not simply beneficiaries of a secret benefactor. It is the God of the universe, moreover, the God of the universe who has covenanted himself to his people. It is the one who is sovereign that is the one who is with us. In the brightest hours, in the worst temptations, and in the deepest pits. And unlike those high school beneficiaries, we don't have to meet a certain set of obligations along the way to earn that presence and that care. We have the unbreakable promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we can agree with the hymn writer when they write, "His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part." Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and comforting presence with your people. I pray that you would help us now as we go out into your world, into this week, that we might be reminded all along that you are with us and that you are good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.